What is this? I've never seen one of those before. Yeah, it has no significance anyway. Just kidding. Thank you, Matt. What's that? I didn't hear any amens when you said that. All right. Well, Pastor Holtz prayed, so we're going to jump right into it. This morning, we began by talking about the fact that the mind of the heart refers to what we know. And therefore, faith is about what we know and believe is true. That's what we're going to talk about this evening. I need to correct something I said, I think it was yesterday, that I said the Bible never gives us a definition of faith or never defines faith. And I should have qualified that because it does. The first verse of Hebrews 11 does define faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. But it's not a full definition because there it's not talking about faith as an instrument. But I need to correct myself when I'm wrong. And so I was wrong on that. But I still stand by the fact that God gives us so many different words for faith so we can appreciate the different sides to it. And we'll see that even this evening. The confession says that the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ. And so tonight, accepting is the word that we're kind of using as a way to describe the fact that faith understands. There is an element of faith that includes knowledge. And in classic Reformed theology, for those of you who are interested, it was referred to as notitia. And a little bit of a census as well as another word that we'll talk about that the third night as well. And it's the idea that our cognitive faculties or our mind, our thinking, are very much important when we're talking about faith. That we're talking about the things that we know and that we accept as true. Now, we have to accept this as true because if faith originates in the heart, then faith must involve all of the heart. And part of our heart is thinking. So this must be true. And besides, John Owen said so. He said, faith is the heart's approbation, that means approval, of the way of justification and salvation of sinners by Jesus Christ proposed in the gospel. It means it's something that we understand and know. That faith is having saving knowledge. This comes right up in the confession in the very first chapter, the very first paragraph. And there is talking about the fact that when we look at all of creation, when we look at the works of creation, we have sufficient evidence there to show us that God exists. That general revelation is so clear, Romans 1 says, that no person has any excuse. Nobody can stand before the throne of God one day and say, I'm sorry, I just didn't see anything that showed your glory, your power, or your beauty, or your existence. Nobody can say that. But immediately it says, but that general revelation is not sufficient to give us knowledge that is necessary for our salvation. It gives us knowledge, but it doesn't give us saving knowledge. That saving knowledge comes through special revelation, through the Bible, and by knowing Christ. John Calvin put it this way. He says, it is the height of absurdity to label ignorance, tempered by humility, as faith. We cannot think of faith as that faith that's something that's divorced from the mind, or faith is something that involves when you're not thinking. That's not a right understanding of faith. Some people think of faith as like a blind conjecture. Immanuel Kant, the philosopher, says, I have found it necessary to deny knowledge in order to make room for faith. Now, he meant something a little more than that. But that statement alone really would satisfy a lot of Christians. John Murray put it this way, faith cannot begin in a vacuum of knowledge. We could even put it this way, the light of God's truth does not bypass the mind, it opens the mind. And so it's important for us to appreciate this opening point, that our faith involves knowledge. Sinclair Ferguson said, faith is not a leap into the dark, it is a step into the light. Now, I'm going to ask a question to the adults and see if anybody here knows. When he says that faith is not a leap into the dark, is there a name that pops into your mind associated with that phrase? It's not a leap into the dark? Indiana Jones is an excellent guess, but is not correct. It's a philosopher. Kierkegaard. Soren Kierkegaard, right? And so reminds me of a story. I have a friend who's since gone to meet the Lord. His name's Robert Hicks. And I worked one summer outside of Nashville, Tennessee, and lived on his farm. And he gave all of his dogs the names of theologians, and all of his cats he named after heretics. And I said that once from the pulpit, and I said, that is a practice, obviously, to be commended. Wow. Cat. You know, do not cross a cat owner. You know, three women at the back of the church after the benediction met me to talk to me about the lack of wisdom of saying that. And I got in big trouble when I couldn't help myself. I said, well, you know the saying, there's more than one way to skin a cat. And I said, I love that saying. It's like, and then they came back and they're like this, you know, the claws. But he had this cat named Kierkegaard. And he said one day he was washing the dishes, and he looked out and it was getting towards the evening, and Kierkegaard was walking by the woods, and all of a sudden he said he took a leap into the dark and never saw him again. Yeah, I don't know if it's true either, but it's a good story. So, by faith, we need to have facts, we need to have knowledge, but faith is not having mere facts. James 2:19, some of you may have been thinking of this already. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So it's not just about facts. All the demons in hell understand that there's one true and living God. They understand that. It's more than just having that knowledge. It's what we do with that knowledge. You cannot have faith without having knowledge, but you cannot have faith if you have only knowledge. It's a statement by J. Gresham Machen. And so knowledge is necessary for faith, but it's not all that's necessary. It's important to have a sense of intellectual facts, or to have these things that compose what we call the Christian faith. And so the question becomes, how much knowledge do we need? And it's possible to overstate this, and it's possible to understate it. It's possible to overstate or overestimate the knowledge of faith, that you need to have a knowledge that comprehends everything in theology. And John Calvin warns about this, that that's not necessary. That's not true. If you want to be able to enjoy basketball, you don't have to know everything about basketball. You don't need to know how to do a Euro step. You don't need to know how to break down, you know, motion offense. You know, how to break a double screen or dribble behind your back. You can still enjoy basketball without having all of that skill set and all that knowledge. But on the other hand, you need to have some knowledge. You have to have some knowledge to enjoy basketball. I used to coach boys basketball, and one year I had a boy who had never played basketball at all. And I didn't take that literally. In the very first game, you know, the beginning of the tip-off, here's the ref with the ball. As soon as he puts the ball down, my guy, who never played basketball, grabs the ball and starts running down the court. It's like, wrong sport. You know, that's football. This is basketball. He didn't know anything about this. You know, it's called dribbling, right? You have to know something. It's like the kid that shows up to cross country and they run for a couple miles, and they come back and they said, is this what we're going to be doing? Like running all the time? I thought we were watching videos of people running, you know, cross country. But you have to know something. And that's true for the Christian as well. You need to know something of the Christian faith. And so somebody might say, well, Christ talks about that, receiving the kingdom of heaven like a child. Right? We have these verses. Mark 10:15, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Or Matthew 18:5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And so it'd say, well, what it's saying there then is that we can be very ignorant. We don't have to have a lot of knowledge. It's just like very simple things, like a child. And is that what Christ means? That's not what he means. He's not talking about a child who receives something in ignorance, but a child who has this consciousness of their helplessness and their constant need. And we're going to talk about that more tomorrow. What mars faith is not too much knowledge, but too much self-trust. And he's talking about the simplicity of a child. Not simple in terms of not having enough knowledge or facts, but the simplicity of being drawn without distraction to their parents when they're in trouble, when they're scared. That's what children do. They run to their parents and put their arms around their legs because they trust them and they love them. And they're not thinking of anything else, and he's talking like that. J. Gresham Machen, in his book, What is Faith, says this: the childlike simplicity of faith is marred sometimes by ignorance, but never by knowledge. It will never be marred, and never has been marred, in the lives of the great theologians, by the blessed knowledge of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, which is contained in the Word of God. Without that knowledge, we might be tempted to trust partly in ourselves, but with it, we trust wholly to God. The more we know of God, the more unreservedly we trust Him. The greater be our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith. So it's not about being ignorant or anything like that. That's not what he means. And so you might ask, well, where should we begin? And I would suggest open your Psalter hymnals to page 851. And I mean that literally. Page 851. Open your Psalter hymnals. And for over 17 centuries, somebody said, well, what do I need to believe? What do I need to know? This was the answer on page 851. This creed that's there called the Apostles' Creed comes from the former Roman Creed, which comes from about the 2nd century. And this was one of the four versions of it that circulated around the Roman Empire. And we got this version about the 5th century. If you said, what do I need to believe? This is what we would say as a Christian. So let's read it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, so let me just ask you a question. Well, do we have to believe all these things? Let me just say, well, okay. Not the answer I was looking for. Let me just maybe strike a bargain with you. What if I took out just three words? I'm just going to take out three words. That leaves a lot of words. Would that be such a bad idea? Three words? Let me just take out three words. Look about halfway down. These three words. He rose again. What if I take out those three words? He rose again. You know what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? We take out those three words. He says, we have no hope as Christians. He says, we are dead in our sins. Without those three words, if we believe them, we're not a Christian. And nothing else makes sense. Nothing else matters in that entire paragraph. If we take out just those three words, these are all important things. And we could look at other sentences in here too, other phrases, and we could look at other three words and recognize how important it is to know these things, but not just to know them, because you could argue the two most important words in this paragraph, in one sense, are the first two. I believe. Not just I know, but I believe. Because believing is accepting as true. Believing is saying, what I know is true, and it applies to me. Or when we say, I believe, we're saying, what I accept as true and as saving knowledge. And this is very important, because there's places where the Apostle Paul and others talk about how important it is that you accept something or not accept it. And it's a difference between a Christian and non-Christian, and belief and non-belief. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritual discerned. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul is talking to the church there and he says, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. In Acts 22, Paul is told, you need to leave Jerusalem immediately because they're not going to accept your testimony about me. On the other side of this, and how important it is to accept something, our Savior was talking to his disciples in Matthew 11:4, and he's talking to them about John the Baptist, and he says, if you are willing to accept it, He says John the Baptist is the Elijah to come. Or in the parable of the good sower, the seed that falls in the good soil. These are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. So this language of accepting is really important. It gets at the idea that I'm assenting to this is true. I believe it is true. And it matters who's asking or who's asking of us to believe or who says that we ought to accept something as true. And so I'm going to ask you a number of statements, and I want you to tell me whether they are true or not. You've got to know me a little bit, not completely, and you could rejoice in that. But I'm going to ask you some things. I want you to tell me if you accept it as true or not. We'll just start with an easy one. Children, right now, you are moving at 1,000 miles an hour. True or not true? It's true. The earth is rotating at 1,000 miles per hour. All right, true or false? Tell me if you accept this as true. Your average adult swallows about 8 spiders per year in their sleep every year. It's gross, but it's absolutely false. It's a common myth. About 0, right? Go look it up on Google. Google don't lie. All right, children, true or false? It is illegal in the country of Switzerland to own only one guinea pig. You cannot own just one guinea pig. True or false?
True.
Who says true? Who says false? It's true. According to the Animal Protection Ordinance passed in September 2008, Article 20, you cannot have just one guinea pig because it's considered abuse. They're social creatures and they need other creatures. So you have to have more than one guinea pig. In that same article, by the way, it says this, which is outrageous, that you cannot make a chicken wear contact lens. I just think that's outrageous. I mean, glasses, that makes sense, right? Another question. And adults, you can join in this one. The Mona Lisa, painted by Leonardo da Vinci, right? Mona Lisa, in that painting, has no eyebrows. True or false? Wow, these kids. It's true. It's absolutely true. I'm really impressed. And the last one I can't ask you, the question was going to be, how many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? But I can't tell you because we're still studying it and committing it. All right, so you know me a little bit. I think you know I wouldn't lie to you. But it's very important about who we are hearing this information from and who is asking us to accept something as true. And this is why we turn to the Bible. And it's God who is telling us these things that are true. And that's why we are to accept them as true and to see them as we ought to see them. So part of knowledge is that, but it's also now seeing the Savior for who he is. So this morning we talked about our sin, seeing our sin for what it is. And so we want to balance that by talking about seeing the Savior for who he is. And faith is seeing. It's seeing who Christ is. And he's the one who said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see." And it's to see Christ as our Savior, to see him as our Redeemer, the one who can remedy our desperate need, which is because of our sin, our need for forgiveness, which is found in him. And to see that sufficiency of his work, to see that he has done it all, that he lived that life of perfect obedience, that he died our death for us upon the cross, that he rose from the grave and was triumphant over death. And to believe because of that, that Christ has removed the power of sin, both the condemning power of sin and the corrupting power of sin. That he is the one who has granted to us this great victory over death. And that even now, Paul says, we're seated with him in heavenly places and one day we will join him in heaven. But all this is possible because God has opened our hearts and opened our eyes to see these things. And this morning, excuse me, I read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism 31. And that catechism says that our effectual calling, or a powerful summons of God, we could put it that way too, is our becoming convinced of our sin, but then secondly, being enlightened in the mind of our heart about Christ. It says, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and persuading us to embrace Jesus Christ. So it's God who enlightens our mind to this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not just to recognize something as true, but to believe it. I heard a story of the man who was at Labrie, and he was arguing through the night with a man who was not a Christian, arguing to him about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as day broke, the next day they argued all through the night, the non-Christian said, "Okay, I think I agree. Jesus rose from the dead." And the Christian sat back, very sad like this, and said, "Checkmate," which you should never say. "Checkmate." And his non-Christian friend said, "But so what?" So he conceded that Jesus rose from the dead, but he was saying, "So what? I don't care." You see, it's recognizing a fact, but that's different from my saying, "This is true," and accepting it as truth, and something that is true for me, something that I need to appreciate. And this is what saving knowledge is. It means it's something that I've come to be convinced of. My mind is enlightened about this. I'm convinced that Christ is Savior and Lord. The Canons of Dort, it's a document you kids have probably never heard of, which are really beautiful. They're beautiful documents. But the Canons of Dort, headings 3 and 4, this is Articles 11 and 12, it says this. "When God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their mind by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which, though hitherto dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions." It's a beautiful, beautiful phrase and paragraph. So it's God who persuades us to trust in Jesus Christ. And so in this sense, we could say faith is looking to Christ. And this brings us back to something we said this morning, that faith is personal. Faith is personal. It's personal for us because we're looking to Christ. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that looking to Jesus is a way of saying that we're trusting in him. And this is similar to what is said in John 3:14, where it says, "As Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And what it's saying there is like that serpent that was put on a stick, that when Moses held it up, if somebody simply looked at it, they would be healed. And Christ is saying the same is true for him. It's looking to him, because it's faith in a person that you know. Right? It matters who is asking you to accept or to believe or to know, and it is Christ. So I'm going to tell you something about Mrs. Troxell, and I have her permission to tell this story. Well, I had permission 2 weeks ago. I no longer have that permission, but she loves me, and so she'll forgive me for telling this. But soon after we became engaged, I'm just kidding, I have her permission. Soon after we became engaged, she told me she had never cooked a meal. Now, this is not right. This is against the code. Any man with right priorities understands this. God, food, and then, well, never mind, I shouldn't probably say that. I was alarmed, and I told her, this is not right. I suppose you've also spent time in prison, and you never told me that. I said, I hardly feel like I know you at all. And she's a fabulous cook, I should tell you. If any woman can learn Greek, she can learn to cook. And Carol's an excellent cook. And she was also a better Greek student than I was. But we don't have time to get into those details this evening. But now I look back, and it makes me think about something. And I told her this several years ago. We've been married for 32 years. And I said, I look back, and I am alarmed that when I stood up front and took those vows, looking you in the face, how little I knew about you, as opposed to what I know now. I mean, it's amazing how you get to know each other in marriage over several decades. And you look back and say, that's just a fraction of how well I know you now. But if you'd asked me then, do you know Carol? I would say, yes. And I knew enough. I knew enough to know that I was making the best decision of my life. And all the years since have proven that true. I knew enough because I knew her. And children, this is why you listen to your parents, because you know them, you can trust them. If a stranger comes up to you and says, hey, would you like a piece of candy? You know, they run away. You know, that's bad from a stranger. But if your parent says that to you, which you first you have to make sure you understand the terms, you know, are you really saying this to me literally? Do I want a piece of candy? Because this never happens, right? But you can trust them. Why? Because it's your parents who are telling you this. It's your parents who are saying, you can accept this because I'm telling you this. What's interesting about Kierkegaard, we were talking about earlier, he liked to talk about the fact that when God said to Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice your son, that for Abraham, this was not something based upon knowledge, it was a total leap of faith. But he misses something that's completely obvious. Abraham knew God well. He'd been walking with God for years. He knew that he could have confidence in God because God's promises had been true. And in fact, Hebrews 11 tells us he reasoned, it was simple and obvious to him, if he sacrificed Isaac, God would simply raise him from the dead, because God did do that. That would not be a problem for God. He knew he could trust God to that level. And Kierkegaard's not thinking about that, because he doesn't remember that Abraham knew God. And that's why Peter can say, you do not see him, but you believe in him, and you love him. And we do. So this is why it's so important to get this right and to consider carefully the fact that we believe there are things that we need to know, that we know that they're true because they're given to us from God. And this is why everything we measure, when we hear people talking to us or teaching that we hear, we measure it according to what? The Word of God. So God speaks to us. Even this evening, you're allowed to ask any question of your parents that you want to say, is Pastor Trox, what he's saying, is this true? Or I have this question. How can we get the answer to it? And you go to the Bible. It's the Bible who tells us about Christ and tells us about the promises of God so that we can know these things are true. Now, here's what's interesting, and this is important for you children to understand, and it's important for us adults to understand too, is that we continue to grow in our knowledge. That God has renewed our minds so that we can understand the things of faith, that we can have this saving knowledge of Christ, but we get to grow in these things. And he helps us to understand more and more and more about him and about our faith and about our world and about ourselves and these things that help us and draw us closer and closer to Christ. And 2 Peter, it ends this way. He says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can grow not only in the fruit of the Spirit and to be holy, but also to grow in our understanding of the Christian faith. That's the very nature of the knowledge that we have. And Paul, in Romans 12:2, he says, do not be conformed to this world or to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That there's many times that what we understand and think has to be renewed, and we have to deepen that knowledge. We take the car into the shop, not just when there's something wrong with it, but to get the oil changed, to make sure the spark plugs are okay. It's constantly being retuned. When you go to a concert, whether it's a junior high orchestra, and I feel sorry for you if you've been in that situation, I have been, or if it's a Chicago Symphony Orchestra, and they all start the same way. What do? They all play the same song. It's called tuning, right? They tune their instruments. Those instruments have to be retuned every time they play. And the same is true of the Christian heart. It constantly needs to be retuned, right? In such way, we go to the Word of God, and we ask God to help us to make new the attitude of our minds, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:23. But the last thing I want to talk about before we close this evening, it's not only that he renews our mind, but he reassures us in our knowledge to assure us that what we know is true. In 1 John 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And what he's talking about is how this certainty of knowledge, this knowledge that gets clearer and stronger and deeper and wider and bigger and grows. And he's talking about that here, that it's so important for us to understand that we're trusting in this person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can accept him. That's why we accept the Word of God, which grounds us in our faith. In the early church, some of those Christians did not have a lot of knowledge when it came to the Christian faith. They're still trying to figure things out about the Trinity and trying to understand the person and work of Christ. But they knew enough. They knew enough that they were willing to die for him. And you and I have brothers and sisters around the world right now who are in prison. Many in Eritrea, still in canisters. Many Christians in many places suffering. And maybe they don't even have a copy of the Bible as you and I do. But you know what? They know Christ. And they know Him and they love Him. And they're willing to go to that prison or to give themselves for Him. And so we need this kind of assurance, this kind of knowledge. Because Christ wants us to know, but He also wants us to know that we know. That we know the truth. And it's this truth that sets us free. And you read these scripture passages. By this we know that we have come to know Him, 1 John 2:3. Or when Luke, when he opens up his gospel, he says, I write these things that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Or in Acts 2:36, in Peter's great sermon, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. And then last of all, this wonderful promise in 2 Timothy 1:12, where Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank You that You have opened our eyes and our ears and our hearts to throw ourselves upon Christ, to trust in Him, and to know that we have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life because of Him who died for us and was raised for us, who now intercedes for us and one day will return for us so that we might reign with Him. We thank You for these things, and Father, we pray that You would help us to search the Scriptures, that we would go to our knees in prayer, that we would seek each other's counsel with this one great errand in mind, that we would know Christ and know Him better. All these things we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.